because we're going to stay primarily there, but we're going to look at a couple of other passages. Now, in preparation, I want you to look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse number 11. Notice what it says here. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, all of those are spiritual gifts. Most of those, I think, we would think of as leadership gifts. But there's all kinds, there's spiritual gifts. And the Bible says very clearly that he doesn't want us ignorant of those gifts. But the purpose of those gifts, now look at verse number 2. The purpose of those gifts are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, who are the saints? Don't say people you pray to. Okay? The saints are who? Yeah, don't say football. The saints are those who are in Jesus. They are those who have been made holy by the blood of Christ. So the job that we're to do is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Now, if you notice your handout sheet across the top there, I wrote the question, where are we? Now, we could write under that, and why does it matter? But where are we? But last week we started into this thing of how do we react to real calamity. And the title of that message was, Does God Hate Haiti? And I went through a number of passages and just kind of tried to put that in some perspective. And if you'll remember that message, here's what my goal was. And I told you we're going to dig into this a little deeper. I wanted to give you a lens to see through. And I want to give you a language where you could express God's love in the middle of a mess. That's really, really important. Because if you don't have that lens to see God work, even in the middle of a mess, even in the midst of something that is really chaotic or seemingly chaotic, even in the middle of a really bad week or a bad month or a really hard life, how do we see God's grace in the middle of something that is really, really messy? Does anybody else here have trouble with directions? Let me see your hand. I love every one of you. I want to see. We ought to start a support group. You know, there are groups for everything else. I don't know. There should be. I'm in an age where I'm fairly comfortable with what I'm not good at, and what I'm not good at all is I don't have a bad sense of direction. I have an atrocious sense of direction. I mean, it's a miscalibrated sense of direction. I'm not really good with numbers, and I can't find my way anywhere. But you know what? You know what is a blessing is that iPhone app where you can push the button and it tells you where you are. And it's an amazing thing because sometimes I push that button and I see him somewhere. And I'm like, I did not know I was there. And I've got one of those new iPhones that you can push it twice and it actually points you in the right direction. I mean, you know, you not only can see where you are on the little, you know, blue dot that kind of looks like your heartbeat or something, which is weirding me out several times. I was like, does it know my heartbeat? And then when this new one that tells you the direction it spins around, goes, you're facing that direction. That really weirds me out because I don't know. It's bad enough they know where you are, but which direction you're facing, that's too much knowledge. That's too much information. I guess that's the 60s in me or something, but I like, no, cut it off. You know, they're coming after you. That's not really where I'm going. But you can't lead if you don't know where you are. You can't lead if you don't know where you're going. And being lost is a really bad thing if you really need to get somewhere. Like if you're just kind of wasting away the day and you're lost somewhere and you're enjoying it, that's cool. But if you've got somewhere that you need to be and you're trying to get somebody somewhere and you're lost, that is a really disoriented, bad thing. Not like you're evil. No, you're just lost. And you know, that's one of the words that the Bible uses to describe those who don't know Jesus. They're lost. And so, and if you're here and you're spiritually lost, you're in a safe place. You can tell us. We'll help you find your way. You know, and most men particularly do not like to admit they're lost. Huh. Some females said yes, amen. I had no male yes, amens. No, if you're lost, the best thing to do is go, you know, tell somebody, I'm really lost. I don't know where I'm going. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to back up and I want us to think a little bit about where we are. And I want you to think about it in three big sequences. The first one, and we talked about this last week, we didn't go in there, is Genesis chapter 1. And the second one is Romans chapter 8. And that this Romans 8 is so important to understand your getting your bearings, to getting your directions. And several times in that passage, it uses these present tense verbs like now, in the present time, now. Now, there's a third sequence, which is Revelation 21. And if you look at those places, and actually they're not places, they're a place. Every one of them geographically is the same place. If you go back in, and if you want to just turn over there, you can look at it, but keep right there in Romans 8, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. This Genesis chapter 1 describes, I like to use this word home. It's the home that God created for humanity. And I mentioned this last week, over and over, seven times there it says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very, very good. Now, in that passage, there are three R's that God created us for. The first one, he created us to reign. That's really important, to rule. Have dominion. Now, it's important that you understand that word dominion. We were created to rule because it actually comes to the second R. I'm not going to write it down, but it's to reflect. We were created in the image of God to reign and to reflect God. But a lot of times when we think about reigning or ruling, and maybe this is more of a reflection of me than everybody in general, because I think sometimes you project on others what's true of yourself. I don't like totalitarian kind of things at all. Really deeply controlled things just drive me just bonkers. And I'm sure, again, that's the 60s. Sorry about that. But when you think about the dominion of God, it isn't a suppressive dominion. It isn't an oppressive dominion. It's a dominion that sets you free. The lie of Satan was, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because the day you eat it, he knows you're going to be like him. And it was a lie about the character of God. Yeah, have you ever been anybody here been in a totalitarian environment? I'm not even going to mention the name of this place because I want to go back there sometime. And if it goes on the internet, I won't. I was in this place going through the passport control office. And I'm sitting there in this passport control office. And the president of this nation, his picture is like against the back wall. And it is so big. Just this big picture of him. And I'm thinking, you know, if I was going to have a picture made of me that big, I think I'd get a professional photographer. And I'm sitting there and they're questioning this stuff. And I'm looking, and I look in the other place and there's another picture of the president. And I started looking around this room and there's 18 pictures of the president in this one room. Now I can't hold it in anymore. I said to the guy, you think you got enough pictures of the president around here? Are you guys forgetting what he looks like? Why do you have so many pictures of the president? And this guy looks back at me, do you want to go in the country or not? I said, they're nice pictures. Don't think of the reign of God as something suppressive or to make you somehow less than you are. The reign of God is, and this is really the third R, we were created to reign, we were created to reflect, and we were created to rejoice. That's a job. That's a job description. When God created us, He invited us into the Sabbath. He didn't go out right away and say, okay, I need some people. Let me bump, boom, boom. I got some jobs for you to do. No, He invited us to enjoy this amazingly good creation that He made there. Now then, over here in Revelation 21, you've got this whole description of the new creation. In this creation, there's Adam and Eve, the old humanity, and there in this new creation, it's really, I'm not going to go there this morning, but heaven comes down and invades earth, and there's this massive replica or of some sort of the tabernacle, and in this place, there is a bunch of no mores. And in those no mores, there's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more suffering. There's no more mourning. There's no more tears. These things are no more. Those are completely gone. Now, open up. If you're already there, look over to Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. Notice what it says. There is therefore, what's the word? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not just what's going to happen someday here, because this is what you're looking at here. This is home. This is here. Right now, this is here. This is here, but after. Hereafter. You might even call it homecoming, because there's something in us that knows we were created for something that is different than here. We just know it. Intrinsically, we just know it. We have that innate knowledge that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And people can sit around and argue that all they want, but we know it. I pastored in Idaho. Jody and I were up there for 7 years. And we used to take this men's retreat up into the wilderness. Idaho is an amazing state. It has one road that goes right up through the middle of it. It's the size of the state of Georgia. And two-thirds of it's federally mandated wilderness. You can only get in there on a horse, or there's some places you can fly and land in a plane. But we used to go in there and fish for steelhead. And these steelhead would come all the way from the Pacific over all these obstacles. But they would come back there. And you know what? How did they know to do that? You couldn't cut one open and find a map. There's no GPS system inside there. They're not like hanging around down at the coast going, okay, now it's going to be really tricky, but you got to take a left at the big pine. They know it. There is this instinct that is bred into them. That's the way they are. And humanity has this innate knowledge that no matter what you do, you can't hammer it out. I know somebody said, well, what about the atheist? I don't believe in atheists. I really don't. When I talk to an atheist and they say, I don't believe in God, I always say, I don't believe in atheists. I don't. And they go, well, how in the world can you say that? Well, just because it's true. I know that. I know that. Your secret is safe with me if you're running around telling people you're atheist. I know you go home and pray. You lay down at night and you go, well, I say you're not there, but if you are, you know, maybe we ought to straighten things out. You know, I'm not, you know, Khrushchev. Anybody old enough to remember Khrushchev? Okay, yeah, you're old. Khrushchev was the president of the Soviet Union, and they officially had the state religion was no religion. They tried to stomp out a Christianity and any kind of religion. They tried to extinguish it. They closed the churches. They persecuted anybody who believed. But what most people didn't know is that Khrushchev was actually raised Orthodox and had memorized large passages of Scripture as a child. When he came to the United States, he faced his first media questionnaire, because the media in the Soviet Union was controlled. He'd never really faced a down any kind of media that just kept pouring in on him. And when he came to the United States, they kept asking him about this issue of atheism and was it fair and freedom and all this stuff. And he got so frustrated and got so mad, he slammed his hand on the table and he says, "I swear to God, I don't believe there's a God." You can't, there's something in us that we know it. I mean, it's just, it is just there. Now, here's what he says. Now, right now, there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what kind of faith that you were reared in, but if you were reared in a legalistic kind of faith, if you were reared in an environment that manipulated you and tried to motivate you by guilt and the idea that God's kind of mad at you all the time and that anytime something that happens, this must be God punishing you. Listen, hang on to that statement right there. Now, right now, in Christ, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation, none whatsoever. If you were reared in a faith that preached condemnation, that bred condemnation, that cultivated condemnation, I'm going to tell you something you're not going to like to hear, but you're going to feel guilty for being mad at me. You were raised in a cult. You weren't raised in Christianity. And all kinds of things call themselves Christianity. But you weren't raised in the faith of Jesus followers. You weren't raised in the faith of the Scriptures. Hold on to that. There is in Christ, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Look at this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, he goes down through here and he talks about, look at verse number 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." That's that Old Testament word, shalom. It's a Greek word, but it comes out of that Old Testament concept, shalom, that is not just a matter of peace, it's a matter of really complete wholeness. And then he goes on down through here and talks about this whole thing of the life and the Spirit and the whole thing there. But I want to push down into verse 18 because we're not going to have time to dig through there. Oh, I'm going to read verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." See that word suffer? It's going to pop up over and over again through the passage. This is what he's going to be talking about, is that God can even use this suffering in this present age. Verse 18. "For I consider," and that word "consider" is an important word there. Paul is making a statement. If you're reading one of the older translations, it uses the word "reckon." You know, if you grew up in the South, to reckon is to guess. You know, that's what you know. Somebody say, "Well, what do you think?" "Well, I reckon so." It doesn't really mean much. It just means, yeah, it sounds about right. Possibly, maybe not, maybe so. But the word doesn't mean to guess. It means to come to a settled conclusion. It's a banking term. It means to reconcile. It means to come to a settled, definite conclusion. That the sufferings, the pathos, the pain in this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, this word glory is a massive Old Testament word. It's a massive concept. Over and over again, you hear about the glory of God. The glory, when it uses this word glory, it has to do with the nature of something. The essence of something. One of my favorite sermons I've ever read, and if I could go back in time and hear sermons preached, in my top 10 sermons I would love to hear preached was in 1941. C.S. Lewis delivered a sermon in Oxford at St. Mary's Chapel. Named The Weight of Glory. And if you've never read that sermon, oh my goodness. And he talks about the fact that we as humans hunger for something that we can't define. And that thing that we're hungering for is the glory of God. It's that missing thing. And it's out of that sermon. You've all heard the quote because it's so well-known, and I've seen it on the back of T-shirts. He talks about that that we are like children in the slums playing in the mud when God has when someone has invited us to a retreat or vacation at the beach. He says God does not find our passions too massive, but He finds our passions too weak. And we settle for second best. And this glory of God is the essence of who God is. And he says, whatever amount of suffering that you and I face, it's nothing compared to what God is going to make of it in His glory. And then he uses this amazing statement here. He says, for the creation, going back to home, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The metaphor that he uses there is like straining the neck, where you're leaning forward, peering over the horizon in anticipation of something that is about to come up. Have you ever been somewhere like maybe at the airport or maybe somewhere you're looking for somebody and you're so excited to see them? You're just leaning into it with this expectation. That's how he pictures creation. The creation is leaning in to this new creation. It's leaning with just this intense expectation. I have a dog in my house. Any of you have dogs? This dog's not right. It really isn't right. It's my daughter's dog. It's white and fluffy. But somewhere in that dog is a herding instinct. And it knows who's supposed to be in the house. And if everybody that's not supposed to be in the house isn't in the house, it just can't stand it. It goes to the front door, into the window, and just leans into the window and looks. It perches up on the couch and just stares out the window, particularly if it's spring. If spring isn't in the house, the dog cannot be content. And I'll walk around and I'll say, stop that. I'm not feeling sorry for you. She's just gone. She'll come back, I promise. And I'll give her something to eat or something to try to distract her. And as soon as she'll take it over there and stare out the window and eat it, look like this. And then when whoever it is that is gone comes back, She just jumps and whines like she hasn't seen you in a year. But the bad part about it is it might be 10 minutes. She even does it to me, and I don't even like the dog. And you know, she's jumping around. See, look, I don't own you. I didn't even agree to get you. Do you understand that there are other people here that like you? Just ignore me. We'll be happy. No, she leans into it. Now, listen, here's what it describes: creation. Leaning into this new creation with this sense of deep expectation. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. There's so much in there. That word subjected is a military term. It's to put into rank, into futility. That's that word vanity of the Old Testament. And many translations still puts it into vanity. It's really defined in Ecclesiastes where things just seem meaningless. But it was subjected to this meaninglessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Adam. We in Adam subjected it. Down at the bottom of your sheet, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 down through 21. I put them there. It's out of the message, which is a paraphrase, but it's great. He says, you know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. For sin, then death, and no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance wasn't clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, with this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did, but disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience the termination of life, the separation from God. Now look at this. But Adam, who guided us into this, also points ahead to the one who got us, who will get us out. You see what he's talking about? This Adam points ahead to what Paul and the other scriptures are going to call a second Adam, a new man for this new creation, this new creation, this new man. This new man is Jesus, and he didn't even start from where Adam started. He started from what Adam helped create, this mess we're in, that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, remember what he says. What does Jesus say? When he comes on the scene, what's his words? I'll give you a hint. The first word is the. There we go. You're afraid to say it, aren't you? The what? Kingdom of God, what? Is at hand. Now, you know what? If we don't know, that's the message of Jesus. What's the problem? This is Jesus' message. This is Jesus' message. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what he's saying? He is saying this. This hereafter, this home, this hereafter is rushing back in on here. This history is being rewritten because the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's right here at hand. And this is what he did. When he got up and preached his first sermon, remember what he did? He quoted out of Isaiah and he said, the year of Jubilee is here. You remember what the year of Jubilee was? That's when all the debts were forgiven. That's where the nation was supposed to push reset, and everything was to go back as it was supposed to be. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here. You know why he could say that? Because he was the kingdom. Everywhere the king goes, that's the kingdom. He is the kingdom. Now, I know that if you're sitting there going, wow, that's kind of circular talk there. I don't quite get it. Here's what you need to do. You need to go home, sit down, read a Mark through the kingdom lens. We need to learn to look at life through the lens of the message of Jesus. Here was home. There is a hereafter. But there, when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is breaking in right here on top of you. And then he would go around and he would do stuff. He would heal people. And people who were blind their whole life, they would see. People that couldn't hear, they could hear. Some people that were dead were resurrected to life. And why was he doing that? Now, growing up, here's what I thought he was doing. I thought he was doing that to prove he was God. And that's true. But he wasn't. If you notice what they call them signs. What are signs? Signs are something that point at something. He was saying, I am God. I am incarnate. I am the Word. I am the Messiah. But I am going to give you a window to see into the hereafter. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is how kingdom people treat one another. This is how kingdom people live. Now, one of the places that the kingdom comes rushing back in is Romans 8. He says, now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, in Christ, this new kingdom has rushed back in and you're forgiven. Not only are you forgiven, all the righteousnesses of Jesus have been reckoned unto you. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's good stuff. Now look at what he says here. Because he's going to repeat the word hope over and over. In hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, and again, that's that settled conclusion, that the whole creation, look at this, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have, and underline this word, first fruits. I'm going to come back and talk about this. This is so important. That we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly. It's that same word he uses of leaning into it. We're leaning into it with eager expectation for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. In this hope, we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. And there's this great word that is used here. We wait for it with patience. Now, when I think of patience, I think of, okay, be still and just don't do anything. Be patient. No, don't talk. The word that is used here is a military term again. It's where when a troop was left to guard a place. When ground had been taken. And somebody said, the commanding officer would say, here, you guard this ground. It's like resistance. This is behind enemy lines. You are the resistance. This isn't a passive action. It is an active military metaphor. That means we're holding this ground that's been taken. He says, listen, we're in this here, but we are even in the midst of a mess, we're to hold this ground and lean into this whole kingdom idea. Well, how do we do that when there's this big mess? And the word that he uses here is beautiful. It's first fruits. First fruits. It's those that early harvest. It's not the full harvest. It's the early harvest. There's this great story in the book of Numbers. It's when they go in and he sends 12 spies in. And they go in. And they go into they've been out in the desert. Can you imagine? You've been out in the desert for 40 years. Wandering around. And they go into this promised land. And they go into this valley of Eshkol. And they reach up and they chop off a big clump of grapes. It's such a big clump of grapes, they can't even carry the vines. They get it between two poles and they carry the grapes. And they also gather some figs and some pomegranates. Now, I have no idea how you feel about those fruits. But you know what? If you have been living in the desert and you've only heard about grapes and you haven't had any fruit in like forever, and here these guys come back with these big grapes on their shoulders. Can you imagine everybody just running up and grabbing a grape and popping in their mouth, you know? And pomegranates, man. Anybody like pomegranates? You know, I got a whole story on pomegranates I can't tell you right now. But here's what they had. They have the first fruits of the promised land. The first fruits of the promised land has come back to them. It's not the full harvest. But it's first fruits. It's not even just proof. It's the experience of tasting the first fruits. Now, here's what's amazing. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and it describes the resurrection, it describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of those who've died. He is the new man. The resurrection body of Jesus, the resurrection, that is the new creation. The book of John says that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. This is where we are. We're in this here, and it's a mixture of a mess, but there's this hope because there's this fruit, this fresh, new fruit, new creation fruit that floods in on us. We're not in the full-blown harvest, but we are in a season where there's fruit. If there is no fruit, you might not be in the new creation. Does that make sense? Is anybody here just have this huge hunger for the kingdom? Man, I do. And I can't even express it. I look at the mess, not just the physical mess. There's plenty of calamities and physical mess. But I look at the divorces and the children that are broken and the pain and the suffering. And I just have this massive hunger. Now, here's the really good news. If you're here this morning and your heart looks like the world, it's disordered and disoriented. Here's the message for you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the new kingdom, it can start right in your heart. Right where you are. If you're married, that new kingdom can break in. Right in on your marriage. It can. You want to pray with me about that? I do. Let's say amen together. You understand, this isn't like a one-way conversation. Let's pray. Lord, I look over this group of people, and Lord, I know that there's some people here that really need you in a desperate way. And some of us have tasted you and see that, Lord, you're good, and we hunger for more. We hunger for more in our neighborhoods and in our schools, in our own lives. Lord, we hunger for it. You know, just let's bow our heads for a moment here. Just in the quietness of your own spirit. If you're here and you're going, I really am disoriented and lost and don't know what to do. You know what? We'd love to pray for you this morning. We have a prayer team. They're over here in the prayer room. Chances are really good that the person right next to you would be happy to pray with you. I'll be out back after the service by the door. I'd be happy to pray with you. Here's what I don't want you to do. Don't walk away from such an amazing offer. The kingdom of heaven, it's at hand, right as close as your hand. The first thing you got to do is recognize you need it. The second thing you got to do is just ask God in His grace. Just reach out. He's right there. Lord, thank you for you. Lord, we ask you that you do massive works in our midst. This world is hungry and in need of you. In your name we pray. Amen.